Grace transforms our lives, and it starts by transforming the way that we view and the way that we relate to God. Unfortunately, many Christians see God as nothing more than just a petty deity who is easily offended when human beings do something wrong. They view God as someone who frequently gets agitated and angry with them when they mess up and when they fail to consistently live the godly lifestyle that he expects from them. If that's the case, then God must be pretty angry most of the time. Because we all bumble our way through life doing things wrong at an alarming rate. The way we perceive God affects everything else in our lives. And to hold on to this misunderstanding of who God is and what God is like is going to adversely shape how you view life. When anything goes wrong for people in that mindset, they will tend to scrutinize themselves to see what it is that they have done that would cause God to let such a thing happen. So, if they go out to their car in the morning and they notice that they've got a flat tire, they immediately think, I know that I shouldn't have skipped prayer this morning. Or if their children misbehave, they think, God is punishing me because I don't constantly and consistently read the Bible with them. Maybe they get into some sort of financial difficulty and they think, I knew I should have given a larger offering and now God is making me pay. In effect, you see, they see God as being temperamental. They see God as being petty and easily offended. That he wouldn't hesitate to show them his displeasure when they don't live up to what is expected of them. They perceive God to be volatile, ready to bless if we do the right things, but he wouldn't hesitate to let our lives collapse if we don't do what's expected of us. And I think this approach highlights the importance for us to understand God's true nature. Is he a God whose attitude toward us at any given point in time depends on what we are doing or what we're not doing? Is he given to anger and punishment when we don't do the things that he wants us to do? When we look at the failings in our own lives and in the world, and when we recognize our inability to live the lifestyle that we were created to live, how could God not be angry with us most of the time? After all, the scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if sin makes God angry, common sense must tell us that he must be one very mad deity. But could it be that God is different to what we may have thought? What is this God like that we claim to know and serve? What can we know about him? He is the one that stands over every detail of our life. More than that, over every detail of everything that exists. So it would seem to have a clear understanding of the kind of God he is would be critical, to say the least. Now the Bible begins with four simple words. In the beginning, God. You see, if you think that you can find your origin in Adam, you're not looking far enough back. Your source is in the one who set everything in motion in the beginning, who preceded the beginning. You weren't just an impulsive whim that your creator had at a moment in time. He held you dearly in his heart before he spoke the first molecule into existence. You are the most precious of his created gems. That's who you are. Now, who is this God who existed before even time began? God is a triune God. He exists three in one. And everywhere you look, you can trace a Trinitarian structure to Christian truth and Christian living. at the creation. The Father creates through the Son, breathing the Spirit into humanity. At the incarnation, the Father sends the Son into the world in the power of the Spirit. At the cross, the Father gives over the Son in the eternal Spirit. In divine revelation, the Father reveals through his Son, whose revelation comes to us through the Spirit-inspired Word of God and speaks into our heart through the illumination of the Spirit. We pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. The church is the people of God, the body of Christ, and the community of the Holy Spirit. We have assurance because of the electing love of the Father in the finished work of Jesus and the confirming witness of the Holy Spirit. And above all, what the Trinity shows us is that our God, first and foremost, is relational. In the eternal realm, the Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed and will forever exist in a circle of intimate love. But God is not only loving, as we saw last week, the Apostle John says, He is love. The circle of divine love in heaven is the most important thing that we can know about God. It's the most important thing that we can say about God. Now, love must have an object. And it was Richard of St. Victor back in the 12th century. And he argued this. If God is love and has always been love, then he must always have had another upon whom to direct his love. And furthermore, he argued, love must have a third party, otherwise it will be self-indulgent. True love desires the beloved to be loved by another. And so the Father and Son desire to share their love with another, the Holy Spirit. And when we speak of God, we are speaking of shared love. Now, unless we understand that, unless we grasp that, our concept of God is going to be skewed. And we're going to end up with this petty deity view of God. But we must grasp that our God is a relational God who has eternally lived in a self-sustained communion of love. That defines who God is. Above everything else, he is about communion. He is about relationship. He is about interconnectedness. And it's all based on love. Now you see, do you believe that to be true? Because remember, the way you view God will affect everything else. Hold on to and embrace this first and foundational aspect of God's nature. He is love. He is relational. And from eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been perfectly fulfilled. There is nothing lacking in the setting in which they lived. They have great joy in each other and in the life that they share. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. The relationship among the Trinity has always been fulfilling. It's always been exhilarating. It's always been satisfying in every single way. And God could have spent endless ages enjoying the complete relationship within himself. Now, the early church fathers used a Greek word in order to describe this special relationship within the Godhead. And it's this. It's called perichoresis. Perichoresis. The word first appears around the 7th century AD. And it refers to this community of being in which each person of the Trinity, while maintaining their own distinctive identity, shares their very essence with each other. And the word denotes a oneness that creates a unified movement together, an intimate relationship like a dance. The word perichoresis comes from the words peri and chorin. And peri denotes a circle, as in perimeter. And chorin means to make room for or to enclose. And dancing is a good metaphor for this loving, synchronized movement of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enclosed together in one essence. You see, our God is not a somber, rigid deity who sits in a frozen position on a divine throne from where he scrutinizes and judges his creatures. He is the divine dancer who eternally celebrates and loves life. And he loves the life that's in the divine circle that is himself. C.S. Lewis recognized the significance of this. He wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. This is what he wrote. Perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and other religions is that in Christianity, God is not a static being. He's not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, he says, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The divine dance exists outside of time and space in the eternal now. For human beings, time is a phenomenon that appears to be sequential, measured by a succession of happenings. But in the eternal realm, everything is simultaneous, and it all exists in the now. There is no tomorrow for God. He doesn't wait in anticipation for anything to happen because he already knows it all at once. He's outside of time. And more to the point, he knows all people at once, and that includes you. There has never been a time when you were not known and not treasured as precious to God. Isn't that amazing? There's never been a time when you were not known and precious to God. Jeremiah chapter 1, here God says to Jeremiah in verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. And later God told him in chapter 31 and verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the word everlasting here points not only to an unending duration in the future, it also refers to ancient times long ago. To be exact, it points to a state outside of time. You know, long before your parents ever caught each other's eye, you were already loved. You were treasured within God's heart. You didn't just show up on planet Earth as a random result of some physical intimacy between mum and dad. The one who loved you, when there was no such thing as time, brought you forth into time. And it was his joy to show you off to the world. You know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit clicked their heels in a joyful dance the day that you were born. Can you picture that? They clicked their heels in a dance when you were born. And why did they bring you into existence? Well, it was simply to be loved. Simply to be loved. The quality of love shared among the members of the Trinity has always been perfect. There's no way that it could be improved. Divine love can be nothing less than perfect love. And in the beauty of the eternal plan, this love finds greater expression in quantity, not quality. The quality of their love was impossible to enhance, but our wise God knew that the dance could be extended. It could be extended to include others, to include you and me in that loving relationship, and thus making a shared experience beyond the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's where you and I come into the picture. Humanity, you and me, were created to participate in the great dance. We did nothing to deserve it, to be included. But the fact that He has included us has beautifully expanded the dance of God into the dance of grace. The Father, Son, and Spirit already knew and already enjoyed a perfect relationship. So why would He purpose to create a species with which He might share this love? What could possibly motivate Him to expand this circle to include you and me? Well, the only reason is love. That's the only possible reason. Our God is selfless, generous, and other-centered, giving God. Do you know, He didn't need you? Have you thought about that? God didn't need you, but He wanted you. He wanted you. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6 from the Mirror Bible. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4. And it says, He associated us in Christ before the fall of the world. Jesus is God's mind made up about mankind. If you ever worry about how God thinks about mankind, look at Jesus. Jesus is God's mind made up about mankind. He always knew in His love that He would present us again, face to face before Him, in blameless innocence. He is the architect of our design, His heart dream realized, our coming of age in Christ. His heart dream was you and me, and it was realized in Jesus. In verse 6, His grace plan is to be celebrated. He greatly endeared us and highly favored us in Christ. His love for His Son is His love for us. Just think how much the Father loves the Son. That's His love for you and me. You see, we're not simply a cog in the cosmic wheel. You are the Father's dream come true. You are God's masterpiece. You have been embraced and bound up in Jesus and now are His very offspring. You have been set in the place of a child who is loved and accepted by the Father as surely as Jesus Himself knows that love and that acceptance. And your place in the triune circle of dance is safe and it is secure, as is the place of Jesus. For the staggering reason is, you and I are in Jesus. That's how we're safe and secure in the dance. And the news that God has always intended to include you in the circle of His Trinitarian life seems too good to be true. But just consider the biblical witness. John 1 and verse 1. I read this in the New Living Translation. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now what, or rather who, was this word that was already there at the moment, the second, you know, that time began? And it was Jesus. He was already there when the beginning took its first step into time. But why is he called the Word? Well, the meaning of the term Word is the expressed embodiment of a concept, and it's conveyed from one person to another. In other words, it's the way that something in one person's mind makes the way into another person's mind. Now, we know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all share the same essence. They live in complete oneness, complete transparency among themselves. None has to inform the other about things that they don't know because they already know. So for Jesus to be identified as the Word who existed at the very beginning is very significant. Because a word exists for the purpose of communicating to another. But each person of the Godhead already fully knows everything that the other persons of the Godhead know. So why is the Word in existence from the beginning? If Jesus, as the Word, didn't need to communicate anything to the Father or the Spirit, to whom did he have something to communicate? Now the answer's thrilling. The answer is so exciting because the intended recipients of the Word is you and me. We are the ones. God had something that he wanted to tell us before the first neutron began to vibrate. There was something he wanted to tell us. Now, what is the important news that he arranged to tell us long before we were here to tell? Well, it is quite simply that God loves us. God loves us. Can you believe that? He always has, and he always will. Look back into the place before time began, and you will find a loving God whose heart rejoiced at the thought of bringing you into existence so he could share his love with you. This is what Baxter Kruger says in his book, Jesus and the Undoing of Adam. The decision flowing out of the being and character of God, the decision to share all that the Father, Son, and Spirit are and have together with us, and the relentless determination that it would be so, is the true and proper context of the death of Jesus Christ. That's why he died, so that we could share in God's love. Jesus Christ died because the Father, Son, and Spirit absolutely refused to go back on their dreams for us. For God so loved the world, Jesus says, that he gave his only Son. And before creation, the triune God decided that the human race would be included in the Trinitarian circle of life and fullness and glory and joy. And with that decision came a fire in God's belly that it would be so, no matter what the cost. Can you see that? There's a fire in God's belly that he wants to include you within the Trinitarian life of God. So much so that no matter what it cost, and then he says the Lamb of God was slain indeed before the foundation of the world. That's what it would cost. And outside of time, the Lamb of God was indeed slain before the foundation of the world. Our God had an eternal dream that he would create you and that he would create me and bring us into that eternal circle of love and life. The fulfillment of that dream initiated with him. It was activated by him. It's perpetuated by him. And it will be consummated by him. You see, the traditional language of the religious world is that we find God. You know, people say, have you found Jesus? But the truth is, he is the one who has found us. Luke chapter 15. Now here Jesus demonstrates this very fact. In this chapter he speaks about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And in each case the word lost could properly be used only because each of the thing that is being talked about was already objectively connected to a place of belonging. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. A sheep that didn't belong to anyone, didn't belong to the shepherd, wouldn't be lost. It would simply be a wild sheep. A coin can only be lost if there is an owner to whom it belonged. And the prodigal son was considered lost only because his home had a father who loved him, and that's where his life was really rooted. Now, Catherine Marshall wrote about this in her book, Beyond Ourselves. And this is what she wrote. Nothing can be lost that is not first owned. Nothing can be lost that is not first owned. Just as a parent is compelled by civil law to be responsible for his family and his property, so the Creator, by his own divine law, is compelled to take care of the children he created. And that means not only caring for the good children, but for the bad ones and for the lost ones as well. If a person is a lost sinner, it only means that he is temporarily separated from the good shepherd who owns him. The shepherd is bound by all duties of ownership to go after those who are lost until they are found. You see, the starting point for the sheep and for the coin and the prodigal wasn't their lostness. It was their belonging, despite what their current status was. And in each case, their authentic identity was defined by their relationship to the one to whom they belonged. And notice that in these parables, Jesus never indicates that the shepherd of the lost sheep, or the owner of the lost coin, or the father of the lost son, was ever angry about the lostness of their treasured possession. In fact, far from it. They were driven by a loving passion to recover what they loved at any cost. And when the shepherd finds his sheep, verse 6, and goes home, and then he calls his friends and his neighbors together, and he says, "Rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep." And when the woman who lost the silver coin, she carefully searches the home. And in verse 9, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." And you get the idea, a party's going to go on, don't you? You get the idea that there's going to be a little bit of dancing. And when the father of the prodigal runs out to meet his son and falls on him and hugs him and calls to his servants, verse 24, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And so they began to celebrate. You see, lostness has no meaning apart from the reference of belonging. If belonging didn't come first, nothing could be lost. And that's true not only with sheep, not only with coins and rebellious sons, but also with humanity itself. Before we were ever lost in Adam, we belonged to Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, "For he, God the Father, chose us in him, in Jesus, before the creation of the world." To be chosen in him before the very foundation of the world, we obviously had to be in his heart before the foundation of the world. And that means you have always belonged. We all have. Always. You know, in a wonderful and pivotal demonstration of grace, our loving God took the initiative to deliver us from our lostness. You know, Jesus identified what his mission was, didn't he? Luke 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And to properly understand God's nature, it's important to realize that he doesn't wait for us to make a move to resolve our problem of sin. As pure love, he acts independently of what we do or what we don't do. You know, when humanity wasn't seeking God, he came looking for us. You know, the lost sheep didn't find its own way home. The lost coin couldn't find its own way home. And you know, even the prodigal would not find his own way home. Oh yes, he came back to the house. He had the rope script that Kofi mentioned that he prepared so that he could get a good meal and a warm bed. But you know, it's possible to be at the house without really being at home. And he was only truly at home after he gave up the notion that he had to do something in order to earn the Father's love. That he had to do something in order to get the Father's acceptance. That's when he came at home. When he realized that this is just a free gift from the Father. And our triune God's passion is to have us, to have you and me, participate in the dance. And that passion is so strong that it's left nothing to chance. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us, for you and me, in this. "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God didn't wait for us to ask for his help, or even to be sorry for the things that we had done. In Christ, he died for us anyway. All of us were doomed in Adam because of his sin, and our fate would be eternal death for sure. So what was God going to do about that situation? Well, not condemn us in his anger, since he'd already determined to remedy the situation. The plan had always been in place. Athanasius, the Alexandrian church leader, wrote about this in his work on the Incarnation. This is what he wrote. "What then was God to do? What else could he possibly do, being God, but renew his image in mankind, so that through it men might once more come to know him? And how could this be done, save by the coming of the very image of God himself, our Saviour Jesus Christ? Men could not have done it, for we are only made after the image. Nor angels could have done it, for they are not in the image of God. The Word of God came in his own person, because it was he, and he alone, who was the image of the Father, who could recreate man after his own image." Pure love would not, could not, stand idly by when mankind just withered away to death. Our triune God knew that man would sin, and so he took the initiative and solved the problem in eternity, even before there was such a thing as time. You see, the crucifixion was not a divine reaction to human sin. It was an eternal reality that had existed long before it had manifested itself on the human stage. You see, what had been eternally determined in heaven finally materialized on earth. But it was simply an expression of something that had been settled a long, long time before. This is the kind of God Jesus came to reveal. Because God's love isn't predicated on our response. He loves us because He is love. This aspect of God's nature is the foundation from which we will interpret everything else. This is the foundation for what we can know about Him. You know, is the love of God simply just one of His characteristics? Or instead, does the Apostle John really speak to the heart and the core of who God is when he says He is love? That's who He is. He is love. Love is God's DNA. God is love is the most definitive statement that we can say about God. Now, some may think that to suggest that love is the defining characteristic of God and who He is short-sighted, is dangerous. They may argue that God has other aspects of His nature that we need to see in tension with His love. And in particular, many people speak about His justice and His wrath. And critics contend that by focusing on His love to such an extent provides a lopsided view of who God is. But in reality, it's their view that presents a lopsided view of God. Those who attempt to align justice and wrath with it, or any other of the divine qualities of God alongside His love, separate who He is. Love isn't a part of the divine nature, it is His divine nature. Perhaps we can think of it a little bit like this. I mean, just imagine you were using a pie that you baked to illustrate God's essence. How would you show the places that His love and His justice and His wrath hold in His nature by reference to the pie? Would you divide the pie into three equal pieces? Or would you have a very large piece of the pie to signify this is God's love, and two smaller pieces that just represent His justice and His wrath? The fact is, such a division does not exist within God's divine nature. Instead, in that analogy, the pie crust is the love of God. It covers everything, and every other aspect of His nature is just a piece of the pie. In other words, God's justice, His wrath, His holiness, His sovereignty, and all of the other traits that you can think of must be known and must be understood through His love. They are all part of His love. And we must view God through the lens of love. Otherwise, God becomes part love and part something else. If I was to hand you a glass of water, and I said to you, it is pure, then you'd assume that there was nothing else in that glass except pure water. But if the glass contained anything other than water, even in the smallest traces, then we couldn't honestly say that it was pure water. And so we have to ask ourselves, is God pure love? And the answer is yes, He is. If anything contradicts His love were present in Him, then we couldn't truthfully say He is pure love. We'd have to say that He is part love and part something else. And I tell you, that idea is a very scary thought. What if God is part love, but other aspects of His character contrasted with His love? As actually some theological systems suggest. how would we know that at any given moment we might see a side of God that we don't really want to see? How could we ever rest in peace about our relationship with God? How could we be sure that we would be only the objects of his love and the target of things of his love and nothing else? Can you imagine a deity dealing with you that didn't come from love? It's the kind of thing that you might see in a horror film, isn't it? But our whole lives can be revolutionized. They can be radically transformed when we totally believe in a God who is absolute love. And of course, for that, we need to look to Jesus, don't we? As we saw last week, we need to fix our eyes on him, because he is the glory and the representation of who the Father is. God is Christ-like, and there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. It's very important for us to realize that. What is the Father like? He is like Jesus. And again, as we saw last week, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You are seeing what the Father is like. So don't let anything other than Jesus himself be the source for your understanding of who the Father is. And when we focus exclusively on the love of God, when we see love as the totality of his being, we're not leaving anything out. Love, the divine agape, is his fundamental makeup. Everything that we can know about him must be viewed through the lens of agape, or we end up presenting a God with a multiple personality. And Jesus proved that God is pure love coming into this world. The day that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, communicated the word that he had from us from before time existed, he was communicating to us that the divine love could not be stopped. It couldn't be stopped by rejection of him. It couldn't be stopped even by death itself. In fact, in death itself, we see the perfect demonstration of God's love for us. The love of the Father was shown perfectly in the death of his Son for us. The only thing left for us is to receive it, is to recognize it, is to just see how much our Father loves us, and to receive our Father's love. And we receive that love by receiving the most precious gift that the Father could give to us. His Son. The dance of God has become the dance of grace, and that eternal melody of love that defined the Father, Son, and Spirit was never intended simply to be enjoyed by them alone. The harmonious, transcendent beauty of that mood music of love is to enter into the hearts of you and me. It's to enter into the hearts of every human being who have been created for no other reason than to join in that perichoresis, that great dance of love. And as we do, there goes that same message. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. Let's join the dance. And let's join the party.